The word of the Lord comes to us this morning from Luke 11, verses 1 through 4. We're continuing in the Lord's Prayer. Once again, as we have various translations, we know that when we lift this prayer, we're not praying an incantation that's a rote prayer. We are coming to our Father and praying for our specific needs. And so that explains a lot of the differences, at least in modern translations, between Matthew and Luke. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Maybe you've known one of those people who, the more they care for you, the more their care produces your care in return. I think of a person in particular, we'll call him Eric. And Eric, generous to a fault, would pay for anything that was needed, paid even though he might not have the money. Well, as Eric grew older, in his home, his generosity begat more generosity. And so he goes from having sons to grandsons, and he then goes to lunch with his sons and grandsons. And you know what happens after you have a meal at the Fairway Cafe? The waitress is in for a battle because she comes with a check, and as she sets it at the table, Eric, the grandfather, reaches. His two sons reach. Two grown grandsons reach. Who's going to pay for this check? You see, Eric, the grandfather, was so generous and so kind, caring for his family in such a way that they, in turn, wanted to do the same. As we look at this petition in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us," we see how forgiveness begets forgiveness, and on and on and on. This morning, as we look at this petition, there's three things we're going to look at. First, we need forgiveness. Second, Jesus invites us to ask for forgiveness. And third, forgiven people bear the fruit of forgiveness. Those three things. We need forgiveness. Jesus invites us to ask forgiveness. And forgiven people bear the fruit of forgiveness. Now, the first thing is the most obvious thing. We need forgiveness. Now, if you're like me, when you read this petition, the first thing I want to understand is the second line. "For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." That's a tough line. And so I get sidetracked into understanding the difficulty of the passage as opposed to really focusing on the initial part of this passage. Forgive us our sins. When we read that, when we're confronted with that, we need to realize that we are sinners who commit sin. And therefore, we are in desperate need of forgiveness. And it's just that simple. This isn't an equation to work out. This isn't a theological problem to be settled. It's a reality that stares us straight in the face. Each and every one of us are sinners, and because we are sinners, we commit sins. Okay, well, Lord, forgive me my sins, and on we go. The problem is, when we fail to see our sin as heinous and as revolting, then we will fail to see God's gracious forgiveness of sin as awesome and as glorious. Forgive us our sins is not a petition just to bump over so that we can get done with prayer. It is a deep need that should drive us to our knees. Here's the math of sin. Now, I'm not a math person, so you math people are going to have to check my work on the bulletin with your pen and paper. But David says in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. Even though we can look at the carnage of the way he hurt people, the way he killed somebody, against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned. And the math of sin, God is of infinite, eternal majesty and glory and honor. So the cost of our sin is infinite. Now there's a multiplier to the math of sin. When we sin against somebody, whose image are they created in? They're created in the image of an eternal God, a glorious, wonderful God. And so now you have infinity, eternity squared. I don't know how the math of that works out. You guys do that on the pen and paper. There's another multiplier involved. Whose image are we created in? We are created in the image of an infinite, eternal, almighty, holy God. And our sin, once again, chalk mark against the infinite and the eternal, we have taken the glory of God and we've stained it and sullied it and smirched it and wrecked it. Our sin is of infinite and eternal heinousness times three. And none of us have a bank account that can pay that price. And you might be thinking, you know, when I professed my faith publicly, or when I stood up and I was born again, I said, you know, Lord, forgive me for all the sins I've committed, past, present, and future. You have covered them all. Why do we keep saying, forgive me my sin? Why? Why am I reminded every day? Why every time when we come to church do we as a people publicly confess our sins? Because sins, brothers and sisters in Christ, are not so much about keeping a tally of what we've done and what we haven't done. It's about our relationship with God who we have sinned against. And so we can say, you know, I didn't steal from anyone this week. And I watched my eyes this week. And I honored my folks this week. You name it. I've put in a lot of effort this week. But then we realize the sum total of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like this, to love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, you might not have killed or murdered this week. But in not doing it, have you done so in such a way that you've said, glory to me. Look what I've done. And you've robbed God of his glory because in not breaking the Ten Commandments or not doing a thing or not crossing a line or not making an action, have you been able to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength as you've honored your folks, as you've lived a loving life, as you've cared for those around you? Hands up. We don't. And so each and every time we come to confess our sins, we realize how much we fall short, not only in the things we do and don't do, but in the nature of our heart, in how we do things, in how we live, in how we bear the name of Christ Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Maybe you've had this experience growing up. You have somebody who wants to show you how to do something. For me, that was being a city kid going to my grandfather Doug's farm. City kids don't belong on the farm very much because I broke a lot of his stuff. I drove over fences, I wrecked hay elevators. And it wasn't so much that I wanted to go to Grandpa and say, hey, I broke this, can you like take care of this? You get the welder out, I cracked something again. No. Grandpa, I want to do a good job because I'm doing it for you. Can you help me, please? I'm not doing this right. I can't feed this calf. I can't get the PTO to work. I'm not strong enough to pick this up. I need you. I don't measure up. And so by weekly confessing our sins as a church, by daily confessing our sins as a people, what are we doing? We're saying, Lord, I don't love you enough. I am trying to obey because you first love me, but I don't love you enough. I don't do what I do because I care about you. I need help. Change my heart, O God. Create in me a clean spirit. When we fail to see our sin as heinous and revolting, then we fail to see God's gracious forgiveness of our sins and to see how awesome and glorious his forgiveness is. What that means then for us is that when we do confess our sins, it should not be a begrudging last resort. For children of God, confession of sin should be a joyful first response. Lord, I've sinned and only you can make it right. Lord, I've sinned and only you can transform my heart. Do you run to confession or do you hide from it? And for us as a church, this is important, that when we confess our sins each and every Sunday, we are saying as a people, world, look, this is an evangelical witness. There is nothing about this group of people that cuts the mustard. Nothing about us. The only reason we exist as a people here at Northwoods, the only reason any church exists as a people is by the grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's why it's a part of worship, not something done off in a cubicle before a priest. We do it in worship because we can go directly to the Father and praise him and say, you alone forgive sins by the blood of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. We worship you this Sunday, and we, world, see it. You think there's hypocrites here? Hop on in. There's room for one more. This should then amaze us, and this is our second point, that Jesus even bothers to invite us to ask for forgiveness. Some familiar passages and maybe some not so familiar passages. Leviticus, right off in the early part of the Bible, just before you get stuck in your Bible reading in a year plan. Leviticus 19, verse 2. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Whoa, wait a minute. Oh, but it's God's job to fix things. He's got this. Holy schmoly, what does that matter? Then we run into Habakkuk 1, 13. You, Lord, who are of purer eyes than to see evil, cannot look upon what is wrong. Holiness, we realize, it means that God cannot have any part of something unholy or unclean or impure. What am I? I'm unholy. I'm unclean. I'm impure. Lord, can you look on me with your eyes? Can you even bother to see the wrong that is within me? I don't even want to look at it. Sometimes I prefer the sweep it under the rug method of sin. I want to deal with my sin like I cleaned my room as a teenager. Under the bed, jammed in the closet, packed in the drawers. If I didn't know what to do with it, I just threw it in the garbage can and hope Mom took it out. Then we have these words in Hosea 11. Instead of turning away and ignoring sin, the Lord says of his people, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender." This is a crazy paradox here. The Lord can have nothing to do with sin. He is holy. But what is his response to sin? Contrary to false expectation, God does not respond to our sin with distance and avoidance. God responds to our sin by coming to us and doing something about our sin. Dane Ortlund, in his book, Gentle and Lowly from Crossway, you can get it, if you can, quickly on Joel Beakey's website, Reformed Heritage Books. It keeps selling out. Dane Ortlund, in this little bit longer quote, please bear with me, draws out this mystery of God's mercy and grace and forgiveness of sin. Dane writes, "Here we enter into one of the profoundest mysteries of who God in Christ is. Not only are holiness and sinfulness mutually exclusive, but Christ, being perfectly holy, knows and feels the horror and weight of sin more deeply than any of us sinners could. Just as the purer a man's heart, the more horrified he is at the thought of his neighbor being robbed and abused, conversely, the more corrupt one's heart, the less one is affected by evils all around. Carry the analogy a little further. Jesus, as the purer a heart, the more horrified at evil, so also the purer of heart, the more it is naturally drawn out to help and relieve and protect and comfort, whereas a corrupt heart sits still indifferently. So with Christ, his holiness finds evil revolting, more revolting than any of us could ever feel, but it is that very holiness that also draws his heart out to help and relieve and protect and comfort. Those who belong to him, sin evokes holy longing, holy love, holy tenderness." So how could that be? Why? Think about it. Parents, if you walked out of the house, say you go to a park or you're out in town, and for some bizarre reason there's an open sewer filled with filth, and medical waste and syringes are drifting through this sewer, and you saw your toddler playing in there, wibbling around medical waste and syringes. It's a disgusting thought. Would you sit back and say, "My clothes are clean, my hands are pure, there is no way I could reach into such a sewer and save such a filthy toddler"? Of course not. You say, "That's my toddler. That is filth. It is so disgusting. It is so gross. It is so heinous. I will reach down and I will be stuck with filthy needles and grab that child and draw that child to me. I would jump in my best clothes to save my child." Would not the love of God and the holiness of God evoke such a thing compared to the sin that we dare not look at? And you know what Jesus says? "Ask your Father, forgive us our sins." I invite you to do that. And I'm asking you to go to the Father and say, "Forgive us our sins," because I'm going to have my hands pierced and nails staked to the cross for those sins. I'm going to do something about it. And let's be very clear, brothers and sisters in Christ. God always does something about sin. He will do something about it on the cross, or you will join the goats in a parade to hell. He always, always, always does something about sin. He is not passively indifferent on his throne. Now here's the tough part of the passage. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Forgiven people bear the fruit of forgiveness. We know the passages. If you go to Luke 6, 35 to 37, or verse 37, Jesus says, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." We know words in Matthew. When he follows teaching the masses how to pray on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." I'd like it if it just stopped there, but Jesus says, "But." If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. And Matthew, then, to make a strong point at it, Matthew 18, gives the parable of the unforgiving servant. The unforgiving servant in Matthew 18 has a debt forgiven that, in today's account, would be impossible to forgive, like $1 trillion. And yet, when the servant sees somebody else owes them a little bit, he's like, "Throw them in jail." It's one of those passages that scares me the most, because I'm a throw them in jail kind of person too often. I want justice for me, but not for thee. And I'm stuck. How do we understand this? Is now all of a sudden Jesus saying that we have to earn forgiveness by being forgiving? No. You see, Luke gives us a positive perspective on this when he talks in Luke 7, verses 36 to 50. Here in 36 to 50, he's eating with out, and the Pharisees ask him, and are speaking with him. He's eating out there with the sinners. And behold, a woman of the city who is a sinner comes up to him. What does she do? She breaks that jar of alabaster and washes his feet with perfume and washes his feet with her hair. And those who've been forgiven little scorn her. You know who this woman is. And at the end, when you get towards verse 50, Jesus says, those who've been forgiven love much. We start to see that the reality of forgiveness, when we are asking for forgiveness, is that we should be bearing the fruit of forgiveness. One of the greatest assurances that God has forgiven us is that we grow more and more in forgiveness. We are conformed to the forgiving image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What's the response? What the common advice in this world, most even psychology books, you sit down across from somebody and they want to talk with you, and somebody is treating you bad. They say, "You know what? You need some boundaries. That's an unhealthy person. What you do is you walk, when you cut them out of your life, because it's not good for you. It's not good for your life. It's not good for how you want to live." And so we live in a world of fractured relationships because people don't forgive, because we live in a world of people who are not conformed to the image of Christ. It should amaze us that there is any forgiveness in the world at all. Many of you here have been sinned against in ways that you would rather not speak about. I'm sure some of you, when it says, "as we have forgiven," your minds might even jump back to high school, to a specific person, to things they've said. You might drop back decades to the job site, the way people have treated each other. And it hurts. The way children cut. There's a legal process for you to say, "You're not my parent anymore." People get ripped off. not just a little bit, they can lose their whole life savings in a world of sinners. We live in relative safety with law enforcement around us, but what about those who can, your husband's a preacher? Let's take him in his truck, burn him in a car with his sons. And then we're not going to give you any recompense. There's no police for you. Communist countries around the world, Christians are disappearing all the time. Forgiveness, where's our vengeance? Where it says, vengeance is mine. You're to bear my image and be forgiving as I have forgiven. Heidelberg Catechism, when it talks about this passage, this petition, says, forgive us just as we are fully determined, as evidenced of your grace in us to forgive our neighbor. Why forgive? Why not get vengeance? The reason why true forgiveness exists is because Jesus Christ has cut your heart of stone out and given you a spiritual heart transplant and given you a heart of flesh like his. And, you know, you get that heart transplant, what do they first do in the hospital? And you have to squeeze that pillow so you can't cough. And you're weak. And they make you walk a little bit and they make you tap. That heart has to work. Has to start working. It doesn't work well at first, does it? Because then the nurse has to be there and walk you with that little pole with all that drips and IVs on him. But after a heart transplant, your heart gets stronger. And then you can go home and that heart grows and gets stronger. And then you can go about your life and function more and more until the only evidence that it's a heart transplant is the scar on your chest. That's how forgiveness works when it comes from Christ. You have that new heart, you're born again, and you exercise and you grow and you grow and you grow in forgiveness. For those of us here that are married, marriage wasn't given to make you happy, it was given to make you holy. You're growing in forgiveness and care. And just when you think you can't forgive anymore, God gives you children. Then you really have to forgive. And then he gives you neighbors. And then he gives you persecutors. Don't think it can't happen. They're burning Bibles on the streets already this weekend. Loading them up in piles, covering them with fuel and torching them. This weekend in this country, not China, not Russia, this country. And you might say, yeah, but what if I'm not a forgiving person? What if I'm angry? I'm lashing out, and I'm harsh, and I wish you stopped at points 1 and 2. Well, here's the answer. See points 1 and 2. If you can't forgive and you don't forgive, check your heart. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? If not, run to point 1. What does point 1 say? Point 1 says that you are a sinner in need of forgiveness. And miracle of miracles, point 2, Jesus Christ invites you to confess your sins. If you are an angry person who hates your neighbor and you can't think of the last time you forgave somebody and you asked for forgiveness, check yourself, be convicted by this passage and run to the Savior. And then when you run and he forgives you, then experience that assurance of salvation that comes along with that. Finally, you might have one more but before we close this service. You might be sitting here saying, but you don't know the people in my life that I'm forced to forgive. You might have children that said, I hate you and I never want to see you again. You might have a spouse who said, I'm done with you. I never want to see you again. You might be the victim of frivolous lawsuits. You might be the victim of con job financially, lost your retirement because of somebody. You might not have many friends just because you're different and there people want to point out that fact. You might have had somebody growing up that physically whooped you and beat on you. I did. Jesus, you don't know what you're asking when you ask me to forgive. It's okay for the nice people that are dressed up fancy around me, but me. Remember who it is that invites you to ask for forgiveness. The one who was hung on a tree because of you and me. The one who knows injustice of a frivolous lawsuit better than any of us. The one who knows what it means to be abused and flogged and beaten more than any of us. The one who knows what it means to have everyone turn his back on him. Those he loved the most, I don't know you. He is saying this right to Peter. And he knows Peter's going to deny him 3 times. He knows they're going to run away from him. Scared little cowards. He knows every one of our sins, how we run from him, how we turn from him. He knows that the nails are because of us. And he says, come to me for forgiveness. That's my heart, and I give that same heart to you. And don't lose sight of the fact to whom Jesus speaks. He speaks to one, James, who's going to be put to death by the sword because of Herod, who went out and preached reconciliation and redemption for our sins. To Peter, who would be crucified upside down. To Andrew, who would be crucified in Asia Minor. To Thomas, who would be run through by spears in India. To Philip, who would be tortured to death. To Matthew, who would be stabbed to death. To Bartholomew, who would be martyred. To Simon the Zealot, martyred in Persia for refusing to sacrifice to the sun god. To Matthias, who wasn't there at the time but would replace Judas. He'd be burned to death. To John, who was they attempted to poison him, but it didn't work, and he was just cast out into exile for the rest of his life, realizing his brother James was the first one of the 12 killed. And then there's Paul, who's not yet with them, who would be beheaded by Nero in Rome. All of these men lived and ministered to abusers and haters who killed them, because they were transformed to the image of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who was put to death unjustly for our sins. There's a whole cavalcade of history of martyrs who have forgiven and cared for their persecutors and prayed for them. Is that God our God too? Or do we worship a different one every Sunday? Did our Bible come from a different Jesus? Or is that the same Jesus we serve? Brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, we are more sinful than we will ever dare admit. But at the same time, we are more cared for and loved than we will ever realize. And as a result, I ask you to keep seeking an understanding of the depth of God's forgiveness. So that as you are sanctified by Jesus Christ, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, more and more, you will be the kind of forgiving person that is transformed in the image of our forgiving Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you have done it all for us. You've created all things, and it is us who've lost everything. It is because of Jesus Christ that we have been restored. How can we serve you with our little hands when you've given us everything? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for choosing us. Thank you for calling us to yourself. Thank you for transforming us. And we ask that we would live as we walk out from here in a manner worthy of that gift. That the way you have transformed us will shine forth in all sorts of ways that reflect that we are created in your image and redeemed and transformed into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.